The portion of the Bible, of God's Word, that we look at this morning is the book of Isaiah. You would know that if you've been here the last couple of weeks. The particular portion of Isaiah is chapters 2 to 5. We looked at chapter 6 as an introduction 2 weeks ago, chapter 1 last week, and now we're going to fill in the blank and go from chapter 2 to chapter 5. So turn with me, if you have your Bible, to chapter 2 of Isaiah. Actually, chapter 5 is where we settle in, and you'll find an outline on the back of your bulletin, which will allow you to take notes and record some thoughts of your own as we look together at these important chapters of this important thing called the Bible. And we're looking at the prophecy of Isaiah this morning. We'll start at chapter 5. What you need to know by way of introduction is that Isaiah was a prophet, a person sent by God to speak for God. That's what prophets do. That's what a prophet is, a speaker for God. He spoke for God in the 740s and 730s, those decades B.C., those decades, hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, spoke clearly about Christ, though he lived 700 years before the birth of Christ. And one time he didn't speak, but rather he sang. And we have the record of that, the written record of that song in chapter 5. Let's look together at the lyrics of this song that Isaiah sang. He sings a song of complaint for God. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. We don't know the tune, but that's the first verse of the song. And startlingly, the second verse is taken up by God himself. Now God sings. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. And I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. And that's the second verse. And Isaiah finishes the song with what we might call verse 3. Verse 7, Isaiah sings, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." Here Isaiah sings a song of complaint, complaint for God. The complaint was really simple to understand. God had greatly privileged the people of Israel. Like a person taking great care to plant a vineyard, God had taken great care with the people of Israel. And what was shocking about the people who had received such enormous favor from God was that they responded so poorly. There was great privilege, and there was really lousy response. And the question that is sung in this song, verse 4, is simply why? Why such a lousy response? Why, when God was so good to them, God asks it himself, why, when I was so good to you, have you responded so pathetically? Why have you not responded appropriately? Why have you not produced good grapes when I took such good care of the vineyard? That's the question that Isaiah sings to the people in this prophecy. And it sits right in the section that I'm saying is one section from chapter 2 to chapter 5. And we have opportunity this morning to look behind the song and understand the story behind the song, the details of why the people of God responded so poorly to the great favors that God had poured out upon them. This is the story behind the song. This is an answer to the question of why people respond so poorly to God's great favor. We start back in chapter 2. And it does not start on a sad note. It starts on a very happy note. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, we see a wonderful future promised. Point number one, a wonderful future promised. Verse 2 says, "Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. What does all that mean? Well, it means something very, very good. And as we read on in Isaiah from here in chapter 2 all the way through to chapter 66, we'll continually get details about what it means, what good and glorious things that God has promised for his people, what a wonderful future he was promising them. But what's clear from all of the poetry here at this point, at least, is that the people of God were to be a people of great honor. Their mountain was to be raised above all the hills. Their city was to be like a mountain raised above all the hills. They were to be placed in a position of great honor. And in that position of great honor, they were to assume a role of great importance in the whole world, so that all over the world people see them like you would see a mountain raised above all the hills. And the people would say, let's go to those people and find out from them the law of God. Let's go to those people and learn what they know about God. So the wonderful future promised to the people of God was that they would one day become a people greatly honored in the world and by God himself, and of great importance to the world, because God makes them greatly important. Now here we get the glaring and horrible contrast between what God promises them as their future and what he sees in them as he looks closely at their lives. So point two, a sinful present is revealed. Not a present like a gift, but a present like not the future. Point one, a wonderful future promised. Point two, a sinful present revealed. And we can get to see the revelation of it in chapter 2, starting at verse 6. Watch for a repetition here. Watch for the repetition of the word filled, or if you're an NIV sort of person, the repetition of the word full. Chapter 2, verse 6. For thou hast abandoned thy people, the house of Jacob, because they're filled with influences from the east. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there's no end to their chariots. Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. They were filled with influences from the east, and the east was the direction from which the idol-worshipping nations were located, the idol-worshipping nations that had such an impact upon these people to turn them into an idol-worshipping people themselves. And what else do we see here as we look at the revelation of their sinful present condition? Well, we can leap ahead to chapter 5, and after the song is sung in verses 1 to 7, we see a series of woes pronounced upon the people. That means a series of curses pronounced upon the people, or a series of indications that the people are cursed. And we can see them for ourselves starting in verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah says, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there's no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. That's woe number one. And number two comes in verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. And their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine, but they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. And number three is in verse 18, woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. Isaiah says, woe to you people that take ropes around you and drag your sin behind you. You drag your sin along saying, if God's got something to show us, then why doesn't he get on with it? Meanwhile, we got stuff to haul around here, and they haul their sins around by the ropes. And then woe number four is verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who turn the world upside down and say that which is false is true and that which is true is false. And then woe number five is verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. And number six is verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. They are filled with the influences from the nations around them, and woe is them, woe to them. Six times woe are they cursed for their sins. for their sin. A wonderful future promised, but a sinful present revealed. And so what happens next? Back to chapter 2. A terrible humbling is necessary. A terrible humbling is coming because that terrible humbling is necessary. I'll read you verses 10 to 21 of chapter 2. Look for a repetition here. Look for the repetition of the phrase, the splendor of his majesty. And compare what you think of when you hear the phrase, the splendor of God's majesty, to what the people were going to think of in regard to what Isaiah was saying about the splendor of his majesty. Chapter 2, verse 10. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loft of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish, and men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and before the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. The people had a wonderful future promised for them, a future of honor and importance. But the people were in a dreadfully sinful condition. And so God found it necessary to humble them with a terrible humbling. And it's a humbling in which they would come to know the splendor of God's majesty in a particular way. Now, as a group of people living in this particular time and place, committed to making known the greatness of God, we should read with great interest the fact that these people, too, we're going to make known the greatness of God. But it's as if they stood on a road at a fork in the path. And because they chose the path they did, they made known his greatness. They got to know the splendor of his majesty in a terrible way. God's best intention for his people is that we respond properly to his great love and favor. And so we begin to be people who experience his love and his favor in marvelous ways that set us apart from other people. And we become a display of the greatness of his love and his mercy. But if we go down the path that these people go down and we get into a position where it's necessary for God to humble us, then we make known the splendor of his majesty. We make known the greatness of God in regard to his punishment for sin, his punishment for people. So it's like this. Once you get linked to God, once you get associated with God, you are going to make known his greatness. You'll either make known the greatness of his love by having heaped upon you his favor as you respond in obedience to him, or you will make known his greatness by experiencing his punishment. And people will look at you and say, look what God has done to that person. What a great and wrathful God of justice they served. For they took up the name of God and they despised that name and they paid a terrible price for their sin. These people were in that position, where a terrible humbling was necessary, and they would make known God's greatness. They would experience the greatness of God in a dreadful way. And this is the condition of the people, and so this is the message of Isaiah. And you can imagine it was not a very savory assignment for Isaiah to go to the people and explain that their glorious future was put off, was postponed indefinitely because their sin was so great and God's wrath was so fierce that they were going to need to be brought into a state of great humility. That's not a nice message to pronounce. And we'll see that as we go on through Isaiah from chapters 2 to 5 where we are to chapter 66. But what we'll see as well, we see here, is that the glorious future that awaits God's people continues to shine out, continues to break through all of this woe and all of this indication of wrath. And so as part four of this section, we see a glorious result predicted in chapters 4, verse 2 and 6. So after God outlines how he will humble the people and how he'll make a great shame of the things that they prided themselves in, he gets back to the glorious future. And the glorious future in part becomes a reality as a result of the humbling that God takes his people through. So we see it in chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. And it'll come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy, and there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. God says through Isaiah that the humbling will be dreadful and many people won't survive it, but some will. There will be survivors. They will be the little group left, the remnant they're referred to over and over again in Isaiah. And that remnant will be distinguished as the people who are in right relationship to God, like the people of Israel were distinguished when they walked through the wilderness. And if you know the story from Exodus, they walked through the wilderness following a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. And the fire showed where the presence of God was and guided the people and presumably scared away the enemies. And the cloud in the daytime guided them as well. But here in Isaiah chapter 4, we see an indication of what the cloud was for. The cloud was a shade. The cloud was to protect them from the glare of the sun so that the sun would not smite them by day. And so the remnant, the little group left after the humbling, would be distinguished as the people in right relationship to God, the people of the cloud, the people of the fire, the people that God is looking after. And so they would get in on the glorious result that God had promised in the first place, though God would need to take them through a humbling that some of them would not survive in order to get where he meant his people to get. And we will see more and more of this as we go on in our study of Isaiah, but we see enough here to catch on to the fact that there was a principle at work in those days, which the New Testament assures us continues to be at work in these days. And if you keep your finger in Isaiah for a minute, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll show you how the principle continues to be true of anyone who associates himself with this great God of ours. Hebrews chapter 12. And Hebrews is written in the New Testament principally to show that all that went on in the Old Testament to the Hebrew people has relevance to us who are followers of Christ. And similarly, God says to us who are followers of Christ what he was saying through Isaiah in those days. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges, that is, he beats with a whip, every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're not sons. You're illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them, or we should have. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, here's the punchline, that we may share his holiness. It's God's intention that his people get caught up in his holiness and share his holiness and make known the greatness of his holiness to the world. And if they need to be disciplined to get to the place where they can, then he will discipline them. For he chastens, he disciplines, he scourges every son whom he receives. What God was saying to the people in those days, he is saying to the people in our day as well. If he has favored us, it's because he has a glorious future intended for us. And if we need to be humbled in order to get into that future, God will humble us. We'll see more of this as we go. But what we see in our section this morning from chapter 2 to chapter 5 is what to do about it right now. An immediate application is available to us. That's point number 5. Let me show you 2 verses and let's stick with them as we continue to explore what all of this means to us. Part 5, an immediate application for us. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 5. Isaiah says to the people of his day, and so God says to us through him, come, house of Jacob, verse 5 of chapter 2. Come, people of God, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, when it says walk, it means live. We live our life one step at a time. When it says walk, it means live. And when it says light, it means knowledge. The light of the Lord is the knowledge of the Lord. So when Isaiah says, come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord, it means come, people of God, and let us live in the knowledge of God. Let's live knowing how to live because we know God. Let's live as people who know God. And we're brought face to face for ourselves with the question that this text is all about, the question of why, or more specifically, why not? Why don't we? This was the question in Isaiah's day. God had cared for the people so wonderfully. He had done so much for them, and they responded so poorly. And the question was, why? And so now in our day, we wonder the same thing, perhaps. God has been so good to us. He's provided us with so much. We are favored above all the people of the world. And we walk in the light of the Lord so falteringly. And the question would be, why? Why do we not walk in the light of the Lord when we know so much already? And there's an answer in the text. And it comes down to what is the real application for us this morning. It's at the end of chapter 2. Here's the immediate application for us. Chapter 2, verse 22. Isaiah says in the middle of all these glorious and horrible predictions and promises, chapter 2, verse 22, stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? The people in his day got into such great trouble because they were filled with influences from the east. There were these idol-worshipping nations all around them, principally to the east, because the west was the Mediterranean Sea where there was just fish. But to the east were these idol-worshipping nations, and they were looking at those people, and they were seeing what they had, and they were wanting what they had. And the influence of the people from outside the community of God had its way with them. And because they continued to regard these people whose breath of life is in their nostrils and who should not be esteemed, they were led into those practices and fell into the state where they needed to be humbled. Their problem was they regarded people. They focused upon people. Now, no wonder that they did. No wonder that we do, because we are people ourselves. And we are born to a couple of people who, if they do their work well, win their way into our heart, and we grow up loving our mom and dad and even focusing some attention on them. So from the very beginning, we're focusing on people. And then we grow up and get to be friends with a bunch of people. We want to be good friends, so we devote some attention to them, and we're focusing on them. And then we grow up and get a job, and we focus our attention upon pleasing the people that we work for. So by necessity and inevitability, we're man-centered, we're human-centered people. But there's a huge cost that comes with being focused upon people, with regarding man in this sense. See, when we focus on people, it's really easy for us to get proud. Because if we keep focusing on people and look at the right sort of people, we can pretty easily feel superior to them. As long as we focus on people that aren't superior to us, we can say, well, I'm a pretty good person compared to some of the louts that I work with, or some of the people that I've met recently, or some of my neighbors. We could become proud because we compare ourselves to other people. Besides that, we get a very loose, casual view about our disobedience to God, because we look at people who are even looser and more casual towards God, and we say, well, yeah, it may be true that I'm not perfect, but nobody is, nobody around here, and I'm actually a little closer to perfect than some of the creeps I've met. And so we compare ourselves to other people and lose sight of what God sees when he looks at us. You know, we saw Isaiah looking around and seeing all the sin in the community in which he lived, all the people of God. And he pronounced woes upon them. He pronounced six woes. Now, if you know anything about how woes work, you ought to be saying, wait a minute, finish it off. Because these things tend to come in sevens. So if you're counting and you get to the sixth woe, you ought to say to yourself, okay, where's the seventh? And this is a very interesting thing to wonder, because you don't get to the seventh before you get into chapter 6, which we looked at 2 weeks ago. And in chapter 6, Isaiah is caught up into the throne room of God, and he sees God in a clearer way than he'd ever seen him before. In a first way, he sees God in his greatness. And what does Isaiah say? We're waiting for the seventh woe. And what does Isaiah say when he sees the greatness of God? He says, woe. That's number 7. He says, woe is me, for I am undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. So he gets a clear consciousness of his own sinfulness once he sees God. He was okay at seeing the sin in other people, and that was a part of his job description. He pronounced woe upon them, woe, woe, six times. But the seventh woe was reserved for his own soul as he saw his own sin. And that came when he saw God. So the application of this text is that we stop regarding people, and that's a necessary thing to do so that we can start regarding God. And because the people regarded people, they needed to be humbled. The humility was necessary because they got proud, and they got proud because they were focused on one another and the people around them and influenced by them instead of being focused upon God. Do you see that? Do you see how the only cure for this obsession that we naturally have with one another and with one another's approval is getting our attention riveted upon God? It's like what happens to you if your 19-year-old daughter comes home and explains to you that she's now thoroughly in love with and totally committed to a guy you know to be kind of a jerk. And my 19-year-old daughter wants you to know this is a fictional illustration. It has no bearing on actual facts. But what do you do if your daughter, who you love, is suddenly in love with somebody that you think is not anywhere near good enough for her? What do you do? Well, of course, one thing you can do is open your mind to the possibility that you're being far too hard and need to get to know this guy because, after all, he might be kind of a decent guy and you should, you know, open your mind to the possibility and give her every benefit of the doubt. But never mind that. Let's just say that he really is a jerk. So what do you do? Your beloved daughter now loves somebody unworthy of her. What do you do? Well, you got some options as a father, as far as I can predict. One thing you can do is just pile on her the so many household chores, get her so busy around the house that she's got no time for this guy. So, you know, dishes and laundry and floors and windows, and there's just a lot of work to do around the house, and she just doesn't have time for a date. Would that work? Well, sort of. It would depend on what you're after. It would keep her away from him, but it wouldn't change her heart. Ah, so you have to change your heart. So what you could do is embark on a campaign of endless criticism. And never fail to take full opportunity to point out to her his many flaws. That ought to have an impact. But it might have an opposite impact, right? It might make her detest you as she loves him more. So what you could do is flatter her into coming to believe that she's capable of an even greater love interest than this guy. But that might not work either, because she'll say, well, so what? It's him that I love. So what are you going to do? As far as I can see, there's only one thing you can do that will have the intended effect completely. And that is something you might not be able to arrange, but it'd be good if you could. What you want to do is you want to go find a guy about her age who, in comparison to the guy she loves, is far his superior. You need to find a guy who's far more handsome, who's far more athletic, who's far more intelligent, who's far more athletic, who's far more charming, who's far more romantic, who's far richer, who's far more fun, who's far more full of wonder and surprise, and get him embark on a campaign of roses and chocolates and surprises, brown paper packages tied up with strings and all the things that are her favorite things. And she gets swept off her feet by this boyfriend number two, and then she writes the letter you're hoping she'll write. It's addressed to boyfriend number one, and it starts, "Dear John, you know, I've enjoyed our friendship. I think that we'll always be friends." That's what you need to do. You need to distract her from this inferior love by bringing into her life a superior love, which is, you know, a great solution if you can arrange it. And the very same thing goes on for all of us in regard to our relationship to God. Some of you perhaps know the people of this church well enough to wonder what all the excitement is about. Some of you just don't get it. But you look at people who are enthralled with the greatness of God and you say, I don't get it. And maybe you say, well, they're nice enough people, so I'll continue to hang with them, but I don't see what all the excitement is about. And that's the problem. You don't see what you need to see to get excited about God. And so you focus your attention upon people, and perhaps the person in the mirror is the one who gets the most of your focus. You focus your attention upon yourself, and you live an earthbound life, where it's easy to be proud, and it's easy to take a slight view of sin, and it's easy to continue inching forward into a position where you really need to be humbled, you really deserve the punishment of God. And the only cure for this man-centeredness or this self-centeredness is to get your heart latched onto someone far superior. And since human beings are made in the image of God and we stand superior to all the other primates and all the animals and all the inanimate objects of the world, the only place to go to find someone superior to human beings is up to heaven, into the throne room, and to see God as he is. And that's what happened to Isaiah. After six woes, he got caught up into the presence of God. He saw how great God was. He was never the same. He took a far more dim view of his own sinfulness. He saw how sinful he was. And God cleansed him and revealed his grace to him in new ways. And he lived a life properly, able to serve God with a boldness and an abandon that came from not caring what people think in comparison to how much he cares what God thinks. Jesus himself said, how can you believe? He said this to the Jewish people who were caught up with one another and being part of the Jewish nation. How can you believe when you receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from God alone? And Paul the Apostle, who was, as a young man, obsessed with his reputation and became the chief among the Jews and the best servant of God in his day compared to everyone else, met Jesus Christ, saw the glory of God in the face of Christ, and was able to say, am I seeking the favor of men or of God? No, if I were still seeking the favor of men, I wouldn't be a bond servant of Christ. But he changed. He got onto it. He caught on. He saw God in his glory and lost interest in all other people to live for. And that's what we have to have happen to us if we don't want to continue to inch forward down this path where we need to be humbled. For God has a glorious future for his people. He means to make us people of great honor and great importance. But how is he going to do that to people who are already choking on their own pride unless he humbles us? And how are we ever going to be free of the pride that comes from feeling superior to everyone else unless we focus our attention squarely upon God, who will make us feel A, loved, and B, appropriately little? So we need what Isaiah had. And Isaiah got up by this dramatic vision of being caught up into the glories of God. But he was a prophet in a special time and a special place and needed a special vision. And God's more normal way of proceeding is to reveal his greatness through his word. So the application is stop regarding man. Get regardless of human beings. And the only way to do that is to focus your attention upon God. And the way to catch it, the way to get a vision of God, is by soaking your brain and soaking your whole soul in the word of God and letting it do its work in you, because it's like a sword that cuts. It's like a hammer that smashes. It's like a fire that burns. So we need to take the word of God very, very seriously, and we need to be praying all the while that the Spirit of Christ, who inspired certain people to write these words, will inspire these people to understand these words and to reveal the greatness of his glory to us. And we'll become people who get it, people who are obsessed with how, people who are touched by the greatness of God and who live accordingly, who live humbly, and who walk out into the future that God has gloriously predicted for the people who are called by his name. It's just exactly what Paul the Apostle said to the Colossians when he said to them, well, if you're Christians, then live like it. He said it this way, Colossians 3. If then you have been raised up with Christ, then keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. But when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your body as dead to sin and live for God. And we will be increasingly able to do that as we increasingly catch on to how glorious and great he is. You could say that. You could say there's two types of people in the world. There's people who get it and people who don't. People who see that God is great and people who just yawn and do a little religion. And the terrible tragedy for God's people is that some of God's people are in that group that don't get it, that haven't yet seen the greatness of God. And we must not follow them. We must follow Isaiah and the people who saw God as God allows us to see his glory. So I'm calling you to take this study of God's word and every other opportunity to know God's word seriously and intensely, lay it to heart, and let the word of God show you how great God is. And once we catch on to that, everything else will fit into place and take care of itself. Let's pray together.